As you think about the feast and look back upon it, as we kept the feast, in a sense, were we? As you think about it from a, in a spiritual sense, where the 8 days that ended last Sabbath, most of us have, if you go back to that point in time, most of us were in the kingdom of God, and we were in the kingdom of God for 8 days in type. The kingdom established at the return of Jesus Christ and the saints, and we've been in a world where Satan and the demons were symbolically bound and at one. And we can't say that that's literal because of what we see on what we saw unfold on the last great day, where you had an invasion of Israel and all the slaughter of men, women, and children. It was a really a horrible thing. But the world is being readied for a time when it will be at one with God, and incidents like that just will not be taking place. We have had the blessing of focusing upon the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and the wonderful things that come during that reign, and then finally on the 8th day, and all of the wonderful things that will unfold during that period of time when everybody will have the opportunity to enter into a relationship with God, and hopefully they'll be able to go on from that and have an eternal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So that's my summation of where we were. But I'd like to continue looking at the description of where we were by going to Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews chapter 6 gives us another description of where we've been as the people of God over the holy days. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 and look at verses 4 and 5 to begin with. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And there, in looking at verses 4 and 5 and just giving you a summary of what Paul talks about there, in those verses we're reminded that we have been enlightened, that God through His Spirit has helped us to see something that we would never see apart from God's intervention and mercy, to help us to see the unfolding of God's plan. In Hebrews 6, it talks about tasting the heavenly gift, which we have done. We have been able to hear the be exposed to the truths that involve the holy days, and so we've seen the heavenly gift. We've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, that is Christ in us, and we could not even imagine what God has planned for those who love Him, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, if we didn't have God's Spirit. God's Spirit is working in us and helping us to understand what God is working out and our part in it, and helping us to move toward readiness for the coming of Jesus Christ. Finally, in verses 4 and 5, it says, we have tasted the good word of God. Eating is a very big part of being a part of God's people, eating together, eating in one another's homes, going to the feast, which is about eating. And so have tasted the good word of God, not just the physical food, but the spiritual food that God gives us as we celebrate God's holy days. And we have also been exposed to the powers of the age to come, because we focused upon the fact that Christ is going to rule. The saints are going to assist Christ, and the world is going to be impacted by the rule of Jesus Christ and righteousness being the hallmark of that particular time. God's Spirit being predominant as opposed to the spirit of the world, which we have today. So we've seen things that most of the world has no clue about. They're trying to figure out what's going on, trying to figure out why we have so many problems, and they don't understand that it's a spiritual solution that has to be applied, and God is allowing us to go down the path we're on right now to experience what happens when we do not have a relationship with God, and we choose to live our own way. So God wants us to know that and understand that. Continuing on in Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about how as the rain falls on the ground, that it allows for fruit to be born, and it's something that comes about as the rain of God's Spirit falls upon us, and we are able to produce fruit. And we can understand that because of how agriculture works. We know that as the rain falls on the crop, as it's planted, then that's how fruits are born. But there's also the possibility that we won't bear the fruits that God is looking for, or the good fruits. It also talks about in Hebrews 6, verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And he's saying that if there's no fruit born, then basically then the only fate for what is, if there's no production and it's just producing thorns and briars, then the only thing that you can do with that is to burn it off and go at it again. But Paul mentions here in chapter 6, verse 9, in regard to bearing fruit, he looks at the people he's writing to and he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So he's giving them a warning, but he also at the same time believes that they are bearing fruit, that they are working toward the kingdom. And they may be discouraged, but he believes better things of them. It says in verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So, you know, as you look at the church, many of us have been in the church many years. We have been a part of what God is doing, and we have reveled in that, and we have been able to serve one another and to serve God's church and his people. And God doesn't forget that. God does not forget the sacrifices that we have made and the dedication that we've shown and the time we put in study and prayer. God doesn't forget any of that. And he observes it and makes note of it. And even though we may not receive great reward now, we look forward to the reality of what God reveals to us. Verse 11 says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we don't want to get, you know, we put in a lot of time. We put in a lot of effort. And as Paul says here, he doesn't want us to just go slack. He doesn't want us to give up. He doesn't want us to think, well, I'm stopping. I've done all I can do. I'm not doing any more, because we've got to stay with it until the end. We've got to stay with it till the end. And that's what God is trying to point us to as he invites us to the holy days, to remember what they mean and how significant they are for us, so that we continue in the faith. We continue to march forward as God's people, not quitting, not giving up, not slacking off, but we are continued to be diligent in seeking God and the working out of his plan in our lives. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. As you think about the fact that many, as I said, many of us have been keeping the feast for years and years, and we've done this many times, and we've looked forward to the coming of Christ. And, you know, we've put in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 60 years, lots and lots of years have passed by in the pursuit of the kingdom. And he does. And so we say, well, why all the delay? Why not? Don't we just get with it? Let's get this over with and let's go on into the kingdom in reality. Why is God not bringing this to pass as quickly as we would like? And I think we would all like it more quickly. But Paul, Peter gives us some things to think about as far as why God has not just brought this about and brought all of it to an end. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "But beloved, I do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord Lord, one day is as 1,000 years." So for us, it's a long time. And, 1,000 years is an especially long time for us as human beings. But for God, 1,000 years is nothing, absolutely nothing. It's just a blip. And as it says, a day, 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. So God isn't being slack or not being diligent, or he's forgotten about the promise. He knows the promise, and it's very much on his mind, and he's excited about bringing it to fruition and to sending Jesus Christ back to this earth and setting up the kingdom of God in reality. He's excited about all of that, but God has a bigger plan in mind, and for that, he's not slack. He is instead, as it says there, but is long-suffering toward us. God is patient. He's long-suffering. He suffers long with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God has a plan to bring many sons to glory. And God is going to delay his coming to ensure that as many of those that he has called and begun to work with will be ready for the kingdom. And he's not slack. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's making sure that everything stays right on course. And you can be assured that in the fullness of time, Christ will return and the kingdom will be set up. Let's go to verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." I think every one of us looks forward to the time when that kingdom will be here and righteousness will dwell there. It'll just be part of everyday life, righteousness, which it isn't today. We live in a lawless world. We live in a world where the love of many is waxing cold, and it's not getting better, and that's the unfortunate thing, and we are on the road to the kingdom, but we also have to realize it's not here yet. It's something that is to come. Peter also said in chapter 3, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," which hopefully we all do, and hopefully we've had a vivid reminder of what we're looking forward to. And we look forward to these things and seek to be diligent, to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's what God's looking for, that we would grow and we would mature and we would be without spot and blameless. And God has given us these reminders that we've experienced at the Fleet Feast, and we look forward to when they will be a reality. So as you think about the feast, it's over for this year. So all of the Holy Days cycle has been completed, and we've gone to the feast, and we're now back, the first Sabbath back, where we can be gathered together, not ideally where we would be together in person, but we can at least be together online. And the thing is, the feast is over, and so where are we in a sense? Well, we are back home. But where is back home? Where is back home? The hard reality is that being back home, we have left the kingdom of God and we're back in Babylon. So we come back home and we have to recognize that we live in Babylon. And that is just a hard reality that we have to keep in mind. The title Babylon is used by God for a great system that has existed. Basically, if you go back to the first use of the term Babylon or Babel, it's back in the time of Nimrod and the time of the rebellion against God and the building of that great tower back at that time. But that system that Nimrod was, Satan inspired Nimrod to establish, has continued ever since. And it continues to this very day. And we're reminded of this system in the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Babylon is a reality, and it is the world in which we live. And it is a system that has been established on this earth. It's an evil system, as we'll see in the scriptures that I'll be reading. And we are able to escape from it. I mean, we can't physically depart from it, but we can escape from it in our attitude of mind and our focus and what we're seeking to pursue in our individual lives. So we can escape it individually and collectively, but not in the sense that we're going to go someplace else. There's no place in on this earth where we can go to escape Babylon. So first Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Let's look at verse 1. Revelation chapter 17. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth had committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" So as you think about where we live, this great harlot here that is described exists. It exists every day that we live. And it is a reality. And it is a system that Satan has inspired, and Satan helps people, it draws people into it. And it's a very, very powerful system that influences this whole world, as it says. It talks about, and this great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So this system is portrayed in the Bible as a fallen woman, and it is a clearly a system that is evil. It's a warped and perverted system, and a system that seeks to entice us and overwhelm us. And it is very real, and it is out there and influencing the world. We may not see all of it, but it is out there, and it is very real. Verse 3 of Revelation 17. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." And so this is talking about how this system will manifest itself through time in various nations and groupings of nations. Verse 4 says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." So this woman was dressed in a most amazing way that would be attractive to many people. Fundamentally, she is a fallen woman. She's dressed in a way that appears good to the human eye and is attractive. She is dedicated to enticing human beings to join with her in her system. So it goes on to say, "Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." So she entices people to drink of what she offers. And all drinking of what she offers does is make you drunk, and you become defiled as you become spiritually drunk. And it says, "On her head was written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.'" So this system exists, and it has existed for thousands of years and will continue to exist until the time of Christ coming. It says in chapter 17, verse 6, "And the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So it's an impressive system. It is a marvelous system that causes human beings to marvel because they can't see the wretchedness of what this woman is all about. So the angel told John, "It's why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns." And as I said, the Bible describes very clearly that this is a fallen woman. And sometime you can go through and look at Proverbs chapter 7, verses 21 through 27, which talks about a fallen woman. So even back in the book of Proverbs, God inspires this in order to be something that people could refer to when you're thinking about a woman seeking to entice you. And it tells you very emphatically to stay away from such a woman. As it says at the end of, beginning in verse 24 of Proverbs chapter 7, it says, "Now therefore listen to me, my children, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." So have nothing to do with this fallen woman. Do not follow her teaching. Do not drink of what she offers. In verse 26, it says, it talks about the seriousness of following this woman or having relations with this woman. Verse 26 says, "For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to the grave, descending to the chambers of death." There is nothing profitable to it. And the end of that path and having that relationship with her is death. But it is the predominant system in this world, and it will be the predominant system between now and the end of the age. So we can say that we live in Babylon, but we are not to be a part of that system. Yeah, we live here, but we are not to be a part of that system. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, here John is inspired to tell the people of God their approach to this fallen woman. And what does John say? Revelation 18, verse 4. It says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues." So this is coming, you know, and she seeks to entice you to share in her sins. And God says, "No, don't do that. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and the plagues that are going to be poured out upon her." Verse 5 says, "For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her what justice she has rendered to you. Pay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix double for her in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. In the same measure, give her torment and sorrow." So this woman has been on display and has sought to entice and intimidate and pursue the people of God and martyr them if necessary. But there's coming a time when this system will be destroyed completely. And God says to all of us, you may live in Babylon, but do not be a part of it. You need to live apart from it in your words, in your thoughts, and your actions. Live apart from it, because if you don't, then there will be, as punishment is poured out on this fallen woman, it'll be poured out on us as well. So the question that we could ask is, how do we live in Babylon without being part of it? And in the rest of the sermon, we'll talk about that. And to me, as I thought about this, the first thing that I thought was that, yes, we may live in Babylon, but we are to be apart from it. So how do we do that? Let's go to John chapter 17, first of all. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 13. John chapter 17, verse 13. There it says, "But now I come to you, And that this is Christ speaking to the Father. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So Christ is speaking about those who he has called out, and that he's going to work with, and he wants his joy to be fulfilled in those whom he has called. And he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, for I am not of the world. So we have been given God's word, and it gives us insight into how to live our lives. And as we live our lives in a way that is in harmony with God, the challenge is that we have to realize that the world recognizes that we're different, that we speak differently, we act differently, we have a different religion from the world, and that we're not going to comply with that false religion. We're going to be true to God, and as we are, then we stand out, and Satan knows exactly where the people of God lives, and eventually then the heat's going to be turned up on all of us, as it tells us here. In verse 15, it says, Christ says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, which God could have done. But God said, no, I don't want to take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Yes, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from this system. Give them the wisdom and the discernment to see what's going on in the world and stay away from it. Do not become involved in it. Christ said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So what Christ was doing, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So this the book we know as the Bible is the truth. The truth about spiritual things. And we are to live by that book. And we are to hold fast to it. And we are set apart because we seek to live by the Bible. And by living, and when you live by the Bible, you are living differently from the world. You stand out because you're living by the Bible. You can't help but stand out. You're not trying to stand out, but by the very fact that you honor God, you keep his holy days, you keep his Sabbaths, you are careful in what you eat and do all of those things, then you are going to, unfortunately, stand out, which isn't bad, but it's going to be eventually noticed when Satan begins to truly attack the people of God. So he says, and verse 18 of John 17 says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So God has led us to understand the truth. Led us to repentance, led us to be baptized, led us to receive the laying on of hands, and God begin his work in us. We've been set apart for God's great plan and purpose, and that plan and purpose is to ultimately play out in the time when Christ will return to this earth. As Galatians chapter 3, verse 4 tells us, that it says that the present age in which we live is an evil age. And we can never forget that. And it is an age that is antagonistic to God and his will. And we're told here that God is working out a great plan. We're a part of it. God gives us instruction on how to deal with it and to keep ourselves separate from the world, and what that means, and how we must do that. Let's go to something that's interesting as you think about this and the system that exists. You know, we live in this world, and there are enticements and things that come our way. And so what should be our approach to them? Well, one point that's made is talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. And this is Paul talking to Timothy and giving him instruction as about how he should live as a man of God. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. There it says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Those are the things that we should be pursuing. And none of those things have anything to do with the world. The world, sadly, is opposed to those things. And so we are to pursue those things. Those are the values and truths that we are to pursue. And we are to reject those, the fallen woman and the system that she promotes. And as it says, flee those things. And verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ appeareth. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're living for. And God has given us the instructions necessary in order to understand what is right and what is wrong and to pursue those things that are right and pleasing to God. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, there it says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You know, our world is filled with idolatry. And it may not just be an icon of some sort or something of stone or wood or whatever, but idolatry is also on the spiritual side of things where it's something of the mind. It's what you value above God. Anything that you place before God is considered idolatry. And so we need to examine ourselves to see where we stand. Is there anything in this world that is more important to us than God and his son, Jesus Christ, and our relationship with him? Is there anything more important that we're pursuing? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Here, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. And as you look at the world in which we live, it is filled with sexual immorality. It is permeated with it, it's flooded with it, and it's very easily accessible, and it's very damaging. And it is something that causes us to betray God and our relationship with him. So God tells us to flee it. If you even come across it, don't look at it, turn away, and move away from it. And then Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, it says, flee also youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we're to pursue those things that are pleasing to God and reject those things that are part of this system we know as Babylon. And so God gives us an overall approach. If we are exposed to the things of this world and the evil system that exists, then we are to turn away from it, to flee from it, get away from it as fast as we possibly can. So as you look in the Bible, you find that certain people lived in Babylon, and God makes note of them as people who are faithful to him. And by looking at them, there are things we can learn from their experience in Babylon because they lived there. They experienced being in Babylon, and we can learn from what actions they took and seek to implement them in our own life. For example, as you go back to the time of Abraham, where did Abraham live before he came into the land of Canaan? He lived in Babylon. He lived in Babylon, and God brought him out of Babylon. And Abraham, I believe, was successful in Babylon. He could have stayed there, but he realized that he needed to get out And God led him out and ultimately led him to the land of Canaan. And God made his promises to Abraham because Abraham had proven faithful to him. And he was faithful throughout his life. He wasn't perfect, but he came out of that system. And since he is the father of the faithful, then he is a wonderful example for us to follow as we live our lives out. Some others that lived in Babylon that we can learn from, as you go to the time of Daniel. Daniel lived in Babylon. He was associated with one of the greatest kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and he went through certain experiences in Babylon that we can all follow. And you can look at how he handled living in Babylon because he was challenged to cave in and go along with the system that existed. And the king of Babylon expected him to. That was what he was used to, was basically his will was to be done at any cost. And Daniel and his friends were taken captive and taken back to Babylon. And they were found to have good ability and were chosen for a program of training where they would be trained and they would be prepared to work in the civil government of Babylon. And they were not only challenged to conform to Nebuchadnezzar's will and his religion, but they were challenged right off the bat. You think about the first thing that comes up with Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 is Daniel was aware of God's rules as far as what you eat and what you don't eat, clean and unclean. He was very much aware of that. He and his friends all were. And they were challenged by this, by the their being accepted into this program, which was a blessing. But they also were confronted with the reality that people in Babylon did not follow God's laws of clean and unclean meats. They ate whatever they wanted. And this was offered to Daniel and his friends. And hey, this is a gift from the king. You should revel in that. But Daniel said, I can't do that. And so he consulted with the person overseeing the program and said, can we eat only vegetables? We could eat a vegetarian diet here rather than eating the king's delicacies. Well, the man that was administrating that was a little worried about it. And so Daniel wisely said, well, look, we'll eat of the vegetables. And then in a week or 10 days, you can look us over and you can see what you think. Are we prospering or is this impacting us in a negative way? And so he said, we're going to do what God wants us to do. And so they did. And at the end of the time period of, or at the end of the period of testing, the overseer of the program looked at them and said, well, you guys are doing fine. And so they had to stand up for what was right. You could say, well, it's just clean and unclean meats. Who cares? But it is what God said, this is how you are to live. Not only in Babylon, but in Persia or any other place on the face of the earth, you are to live this way. And you cannot compromise with it. And they didn't. And God blessed them. And so that's a lesson for all of us. God has given us instructions about how we are to live, and those instructions are that we're living by are not always going to be accepted by the world we live in. So we have to say, I'm going to choose God. I can't go along with any kind of pressure or whatever you're offering me. And Daniel sets that example for us. So then you go on and you find that the king of Babylon set up this great statue. And they were to worship that statue. And so the confrontation came down to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were noted for not falling down below this statue and worshiping. And the king said, look, fellas, you're going to have to comply and worship the statue. And he said, we can't do that. And so he said, if you don't, then you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. So he figured they would cave and go along with worshiping the image, and they said, "We can't do it. So if you got to throw us in the fiery furnace, we don't want to go in there, but if that's what you got to do, then that's what you've got to do." So they stood their ground. They would not cave in to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was incensed. And so he said, "Okay, let's really build up the fire in the furnace and toss these guys in there." And we know the story. They were in there and they weren't singed at all. They didn't even smell like smoke. And the three of them were in there, and we see Jesus Christ appearing in there with them. So they were faithful. They would not cave in even when their lives were on the line. And that's an example for all of us. And you realize that it talks about the people of God being persecuted. They're being persecuted for their religion, and the woman is going to come after them and seek to coerce them into following what that system that has been set up to force us into that. And our challenge is we've got to be faithful, and we can't cave in to the pressures that come to bear upon us. So as you look at go on in Daniel, another example is that Daniel continued throughout his time in Babylon to worship the true God. And he prayed every day. He had a relationship with God. That's why he was able to understand certain things that were going on with Nebuchadnezzar. He was able to interpret the dreams, and he was faithful to God throughout that whole time. And so the as you look at Daniel, as time goes on, there was a change of power, and the king of Persia began to rule Babylon. But Daniel continued to serve the king and continued to be faithful to the King of Kings, the great God. So he continued to worship him. And so people were jealous of Daniel and sought Daniel's downfall, and they came up with a plan to do so, because they said, "Look, we'll set this situation up and put it into effect by the law of the Medes and Persians, something that cannot be changed." And they said, "If anybody worships anybody but you for a certain period of time, then they will be thrown into the den of lions." So they thought that they had come up with a great plan to eliminate Daniel. And Daniel was not defiant. He went up to his room, as he did every day, and he offered up prayers to God. He opened his window. He wasn't trying to show off. This is what he had always been doing. And so he continued worshiping God as he had always done. And he was reported to the king, "Hey, this fellow is not doing what you decreed." And as a result of that, they could bring charges against him. And the king wasn't happy with it. And he spent a whole night wondering how that they could get out of this, because he liked Daniel. But the challenge was he couldn't. So he had no choice but to throw Daniel into the lion's den, which they did. And the expectation was that Daniel would be killed. They expected to open up that pit and find Daniel, no Daniel in there, but Daniel was there, the lions were there, and they hadn't done anything to Daniel. So the king was elated. They pulled him out of the pit. And what happened was that they executed those men who had brought accusation against Daniel. And he had to make his stand. And these are examples of what we're going to have to face, because persecution is going to come. And we're going to be under pressure to cave in and to comply with the system. And we've lived in a relatively peaceful time, but I feel that we're getting closer to the time when we are going to come under attack. And we are going to have to resist that system of Babylon in coercing us and forcing us to live in a way that is compliant with it. We worshiping on the day that they worship on, worshiping the idols that they worship. and complying with that system. And our challenge is, yes, we live in Babylon, but we cannot comply with the demands that they may make on us. And so as you look at the examples of Abraham and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and others that we find who have been faithful, they have been faithful and they have continued to live God's way, even though they lived in the system. So they lived in the system, they were good citizens, but there was a limit in what they would do. But we're going to be challenged on that. And the Apostle Paul addressed this in Romans chapter 12. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So as you think about this system and you think about living in it, what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. As we made our commitment to God, that's what God expects of you and me, that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice. So we go on living, our heart keeps on beating, and we keep on breathing, and we go about life. And we present our bodies a living sacrifice in a way that is, you know, holy and acceptable to God. And that is God's reasonable expectation. And he tells us in verse 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Begin to understand God's truth and begin to live by that truth and to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, to discern what that is and to live by every word of God. And it doesn't matter what the world's doing. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world or what kind of pressure is brought to bear on us. Just like Daniel, we've got to continue doing what God has instructed us to do. So this is the general premise that Paul lays out, and then he goes on to speak of specifics about how we're to live. And we are to walk humbly before God. That's just, if you go back to the Beatitudes, it talks about examining yourself and seeing that we're poor in the spirit, that we're lacking spiritually. And the only way that we can begin to gain what we need is by humbling ourselves before God and seeking God, because he is the source of everything that we need. And we are not to walk through this life with the big head and be conceited and be basically exalted in our own minds, but we are to walk humbly before God. As you look at what was the problem with Nebuchadnezzar, he was very vain. He was very selfish, and it was all about him, and God humbled him. And God gives us his truth and his spirit to work in us in order that we can be humbled and we can walk before God in the way that he wants us to. He goes on to say in Romans 12, verse 9, it says here that we are to love one another. That's a basic premise that Christ established. And he says, but let love be without hypocrisy in verse 9. It's not just something fake, something that's outward that people can see. It's something that is of the heart, that we truly love one another, we love God, and we love all mankind, because they're all potential members of God's family. So we are to love. And then he tells us something else in verse 9, abhor what is evil. So we need God's wisdom in order to discern what is evil and to hate it, to abhor it, and stay away from it. And so if we abhor evil, what's the opposite of that? Well, he tells us, cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. We need to discern what is good and cling to it, just like you were glued to it. And you're glued to what is good, and it is just becomes a part of you. And That's what Paul instructs us to do. He tells us in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another and with brotherly love. And so we are to be kindly affectionate to one another. And, you know, as you think about that, that is all part of being yielded to God and developing a relationship with those people who are members of the church. To come up with the concept that I can't go to church or won't go to church, I'll tune in online, it's very hard for any of us to develop a relationship with other people if we don't interact with them. And we are to be kindly affectionate with them. And guess what? We're not perfect. None of us are. And we can be offensive at times. But if we're offensive, God doesn't say, well, reject them, stay away from them, have nothing to do with them. We are to be forgiving. We are to seek to be understanding. And we're to be kindly affectionate to one another. And this is a wonderful checklist to ask, am I living this way? And, you know, I fall far short in this. And it's a good checklist for me to look at my life. So it tells us here that we, in honor, giving preference to one another. You know, so we are to honor other members of the church and think of them and value them. And it says in verse 11, not lagging in diligence. So we're to be diligent about being Christians and applying the principles we learn. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. All of these things we're to do, even though we live in a world that is opposed to all of this. He goes on to say, rejoicing in hope, and we've been given a great deal to hope for as we've gone up to the feast. We're to rejoice in those things that God has given to us. And as we have that hope, then we can be patient as we face tribulation. And we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. That's the only way we're going to make it, is to continue to honor God by prayer and study and focus. Look at what Daniel was doing. He was diligently seeking God in prayer, as he had done throughout his life. And that was used as a tool against him. But God was with him. God watched over him. And God will be with us and watch over us as well. We are to distribute to the needs of the saints, to look at those who are in need in the church and where we can help out to do so, and to be given to hospitality, to welcome people into our homes. And then he goes on to talk about blessing those who persecute you and remaining humble. And, you know, we have, you know, and this is a reflection of what Christ taught, that we are not to wish evil upon our enemies, but we're to pray for them. We're to pray for them. And this is just to be a part of where we live. And as we are attacked by the system or people in the system, we're not to take vengeance upon them. But we are to put it into God's hands and trust that he will take care of whatever needs to be taken place. And as a general rule, we're to overcome evil, not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Not by retaliation and vengeance, but to overcome evil with good. So I'd like to just end with looking at a psalm which talks about living in Babylon. And so we'll look at this, and then we'll close the study for today. Let's look at Psalm 137. Psalm 137 clearly addresses living in Babylon. And so it's something we can learn about and is instructive for us as we live our lives in Babylon. Psalm 137, verse 1 says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. So they literally live by the rivers of Babylon. We don't live in literally that proximity in the sense that we live close to where the city of Babylon is, but we live in that system. And we all also realize we live in that system. We don't live in Zion yet. And we can remember Zion because we went up to the feast in order to have a time of reflection upon what Zion represents and what God has called us to be a part of. So we can take that time and think about it and recall those lessons that we've been taught and never forget what we're pursuing, that we are pursuing Zion, the kingdom of God, however we want to title it. There are several titles that we could apply to it, but we are to remember Zion. That's why God took us up to the feast, to help us to be reminded of what Zion is all about. It says in verse 2, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So the Jews who and those who were a part of were God's people, they must have had certain musical skills and songs that people would enjoy listening to, and here are your captors requiring you to sing before them. That must have been a tough thing to carry out, because they had the songs of Zion, and they probably were not very excited about singing them, because they were cut off from Zion, cut off from the true worship of God, and it was a hard experience for them. But we can remember those songs that talk about God's kingdom and God's way of life, and we can recall those in our minds, and we can use them as a resource to reflect upon God and His way of life. And they said in verse 4, how long shall we live the Lord's song in a foreign land? I don't know how long that's going to be, but we've got to continue to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. It says, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, it's the main thing on my mind. It's first and foremost. And we've got to continue to pursue it as something that is first and foremost in our lives. And it's just an approach that we need to take that this psalm teaches us about. And then it takes a turn that's a little bit shocking for us as we think about the world in which we live. Think about the fact that in verse 7, it says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So as God was allowing Judah to fall as a kingdom, then the descendants of Edom, the descendants of Esau, were reveling in their downfall, reveling in the fall of the city of Jerusalem. They said, raise it, burn it to the ground, destroy it. That was their approach, a harsh, unforgiving approach, which God made note of and inspired the psalmist to write about. And then he goes on to talk about Babylon in verse 8. He says, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. So what this is telling us is that this is a system that people are involved in. People revel in, people are making money off of that system, and it's a system that dominates this world. And unfortunately, it is a system that not only affects adults, but it affects children as well. And the children learn about this system in their youth, and it's a part of their lives. And as you look at, just as an example, you look at what took place in Gaza with the invasion of Israel and all of the death and destruction there. You have a system in place that promotes the hatred of Israel, the destruction of Israel. And this is something that permeates the lives of those people every single day. And the system we call, know as Babylon, permeates the world. It is a system that is taught to our children, and it has to be rooted out completely. And the images here are pretty graphic, but it's to make the point this system needs to go completely And that is God's plan to completely destroy that system. So on the whole, as you think about the feast, it has been a very positive time for all of us. And I hope that it'll provide you with study and tools to pray about as you think about the kingdom and you desire that kingdom to become and to be established. So we had, in my opinion, we had a positive feast because we once again were reminded that we have been enlightened. We have tasted the heavenly gift, that we have become partakers of the Spirit of God, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So we're back in Babylon, but Babylon is not our goal. It is in the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that the kingdom will be set up. So I hope this is just a reminder of where we live and what our goal is, and that we need to be dedicated to that and to be renewed in our pursuit of the kingdom of God. So thanks, everybody, for your attention. Appreciate that very much.